Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we continue our study in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. And our text this morning is going to be verses 13b to the end of verse 16. So we're going to do 3.5 verses. It's a big text, but we're going to get that done this morning. Peter says to us, starting in the middle of verse 13, speaking of false teachers, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. That is our text for this morning. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer before we tackle this text. Lord, I pray that as we go to this text, that we will see the practical value of it, that we will take the warnings that are here, that we will recognize what is good and what is true, that what is heard will be accurate, that we will this text will be given for the purpose that it was given, and that we will go out changed because we have dwelt with you here this morning. In your name, amen. I want you to imagine with me that you are a person who's living in the 1950s. Well, some of you were there, maybe. But I want you to imagine that you are living in that black and white world. There's no color televisions. You're listening to Leave It to Beaver. You are in a world where marriage is cherished. Divorce is almost unheard of. And in fact, children out of wedlock themselves are actually ostracized, though it's not their fault. Drunkenness is hidden. Only in the darkest places will you see the immorality that is prevalent in everyone's heart. Now you fall asleep and you wake up. But this is no ordinary day. You've woken up in 2017. Now just imagine how you would feel. Imagine you have that 1950 mindset where marriage is good, sin is bad, drunkenness is bad. Marriage is defined by the biblical definition of Genesis chapter 3. And now you wake up. And maybe even things you had never heard of or only whispered about are now paraded down the middle of the street, and people are having parades with that very sin that used to be hidden. You turn on the television, there's language that would make a sailor blush. And people are parading their immorality and their lifestyles. We see the pictures of the Hollywood stars, and they are drunk and immoral. And they're paraded out in front of the camera. And then we have reality shows that follow people in all of their depravity. And we think, what happened? There was a time when all of those things, I mean, if a Hollywood star would have done that, they would have been ostracized. They would have lost their jobs. And now people follow them like a cult following. And what has happened? What used to be hidden, what used to be shameful, is now right out front. And today our passage is really dealing with people who are doing exactly that. They have taken the sins that should be hidden, should be shameful, and are living them right out front. And today we will look at false teachers here, and they will demonstrate to us through their debauched lifestyle and their greed that they deserve God's divine judgment. Now, we know that as we've been working through 2 Peter that this book is about false teachers, and it's actually giving us strategies how we will not be deceived by them. And in chapter 1, we were told to know our salvation. We need to know what it implies, what we need to do, and we need to know that we have it so that we can stand secure in Christ. That false teachers have nothing to add to us, they have nothing to tell us that we need to do, and nothing that we are lacking in assurance for our own salvation. We cannot be deceived. We saw at the end of chapter 1 where he tells us, know your scriptures. And he's saying, know for certainty the truth of the word of God. This is where you find truth in a land with a million voices. Here's the voice to listen to, the word of God. And in chapter 3, and we're going to get there, he says, know your future. Christ is returning, and live a life that is sanctified in the light of seeing your precious Savior in the face to face. But as he travels through chapter 2 now, he's been talking about false teachers, and he's really been describing them for us. And in verses 1 to 3, he really gave us a snapshot of these teachers. And he says, here's some warnings about them. This is how they affect really others. This is their behavior that affects others. Be aware of them. And it was a quick oversight. And then he went straight into saying in the next verses, all the way to the end of verse 10 or beginning of verse 10, he says, not only is this a picture of these false teachers and how they affect others, but here's the certainty of their judgment. God will judge them. And now he goes back to describing these teachers in more detail in this last section of chapter 2, beginning at 10a. And so he starts through to describe them in greater detail, but in describing them, he doesn't just describe them for us. He actually gives us 5 reasons in this section as to why false teachers will be under divine judgment. And we started through those reasons last week, and we saw that these false teachers refused to submit to divine authority. They were self-willed and arrogant. They were after their own lusts, their own way, and they refused to even admit the authority of demons, let alone the authority of God. And so they would not submit to divine authority. And so they had this attitude of selfish arrogance and presumption. And this morning, as we go to our text, we're going to see 2 more reasons why these false teachers will be judged. They not only give us a picture of who they are, but they give us reasons why God will actually judge them. And the first reason is that they practice debauchery. They live a lifestyle that is full of sin and displeasing to God. And so this morning, as we start in, he starts in verse 13 as he talks about these false teachers, and he really just tells us our point right up front. They count it a pleasure to revile in the daytime. And so he says, these teachers, these false teachers who claim to be coming in Christ's name, actually count it a pleasure to live this wanton lifestyle during the daytime. And the idea here with reveling is sort of like the idea of feasting and drinking. We would call, in the modern day, we would call this a party. They're getting together when they should be at work, and in the middle of the day they are drinking and carrying on. And we know what happens when wild parties get out of control. There's immorality. There's all kinds of things that take place. And he says these false teachers are actually taking pleasure in doing it during the day. In other words, they can't even wait till the evening time in order for them to satisfy the lusts of their flesh. The idea is that they have counted it. They have, it's a mathematical term. They've added up all of the information and decided it's worth doing it during the daytime. I need to have it now. And the idea is that they are so seared in their consciences and so seared in their minds and so focused on what they want, they can't see how bad it looks to the outside world. I mean, in the Roman world, they allowed this kind of behavior, but only if it was at night. Only the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low life would actually do this. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, he says, those who get drunk at night. You don't do that during the day. Not if you're respectable. You wait till what? Till nighttime. There's no witnesses. The good people who are really going to be upset generally are what? In bed. So there's no witnesses. And so he's saying to us, look, these false teachers don't even have the social decency. They don't even have the consciousness, a conscience to be even one bit ashamed that they are acting this way in the middle of the day. The pagans do, but not the false teachers. You know, it's a little bit funny, but if you look on TV, how often it is that it is the world that is making fun of the teacher on TV while the church is what? Deceived. They're okay. They're okay with it. But the world can see that there is something wrong with the way these guys behave. And so they revel in the daytime. Now, this is interesting. Not only are they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, and then listen to what Peter says. Here's a fiery guy. We know that Peter tends to put his foot in his mouth, but he has a shepherd's heart here. And he just, after describing or really saying what these teachers are doing, he calls them blemishes and stains. They are blemishes and stains. Now, Peter, that's not very nice. But Peter is righteously upset here. And he looks at them and he says, you claim to be teachers of God. You claim to be coming from God. You claim to speak for him. And instead of leading your people to be spotless and blameless, you actually are completely opposite. You are stains and blemishes. You are like a stain on a new shirt. You defile that shirt and it's of no value. It's of no good. You can't wear it anywhere. And he says, you are a stain. You are a moral stain on the church. You are a stain on God's name because you claim his name and you teach his people, and yet you are a stain. You are defiled. And he says, you're a blemish. The word blemish here is used to translate some words in the Old Testament, like for a man who had a physical defect, he was not allowed to go into the temple and to worship. Or an animal that had a physical defect was not allowed to be used as a sacrifice. And Peter says, these false teachers are morally blemished. They are unacceptable to God. They are of no spiritual value, and their behavior is unacceptable to God. And Peter this is what they're doing, and this is what they are, right? And you've got to admire that. Peter is not, he's not passive when it comes to the church. He's not passive when it comes to God's righteousness, and he's not passive when he comes to those who would lead the church astray. And so he says, they are stains and blemishes. And then he goes on to describe them further. He says they're reviling in their deceptions. They are prancing around and enjoying their deceptions. What does he mean by that? Like, What does that actually mean? Well, follow me. Follow with me. What do false teachers teach? Falsehood. So now they are teaching things against God's principles, against God's way. They now teach that to other people who are now what? Deceived, because they take the teaching as being true. Now they are teaching these false teachers that this lifestyle that they are living is okay. It's okay, right? God understands that you are saved by grace and therefore you can live the way you want. And so their lifestyle and the things that the teachers want to live out in their own life are now taught as truth to their congregation, who in turn takes that teaching, believes that teaching, and starts to live the teaching that the teachers have given them. And now the teachers who want to live this debauched lifestyle actually have an arena to live it out in. And so they are now delighting that they have deceived people, because in deceiving those people, they are able to live out the very lusts and desires of their flesh, and the church and the people within the church become the arena with which they can live it. And so they revel in their deceptions. They live it out. And he says, they are reviling in their as they carouse with you. In other words, they're doing it within the confines of Christian fellowship. They come in as angels of light. These men aren't coming from outside and attacking the church. They're coming from within. And they're within the Christian fellowship. Some have seen this as the Lord's Supper. Some are saying that this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. When they get together, some are eating and are full. Some are going hungry. Some are getting drunk. And these false teachers are corrupting even the Lord's Supper. That may be in mind here, but the word here certainly gives the impression that it is a wider group, that everywhere Christians are getting together, they are coming and they are doing their teaching and they are corrupting it. And he says, while they are carousing with you, they have eyes filled with adultery that never cease from sin. And he says, their eyes are full of adultery. The idea of full here is that it is beyond capacity, beyond what is normal, beyond what is appropriate. And he says, their eyes are full of adultery. Literally, it says they are full of an adulteress. The idea is that these men are sexual predators, and they come in the church and they are looking at every woman with lust. They look at every woman within that church, no matter how upright she is, no matter how modest she is, no matter how good of her character, and they see her as a potential object of their lust. And he says, these men are always, he says, they never cease. It is a continual habit of theirs. Sin has now control of it. They are a slave of their lust. And they see every woman as a harlot. And the strange thing about sin is that it spirals to this point where these men start lusting. They start to have these thoughts. And then they start to look for those who are weak to pick them off. And then eventually they start to believe that the women themselves are flawed. And now they don't just see them as potential, but they see that actually maybe by nature that every single woman actually is a harlot. And their mind gets twisted. I remember listening to a man who listened to the story of David and Bathsheba. And when he was done, you know what his response was? She is such a whore. Now, how can you get there? You only get there when your mind is twisted with sin and you start to believe that the victims are actually the character of what you think they are, or what you desire them to be. Here was a king who had authority, who should have been at war. He stayed home. He got lazy. He got soft. He got old. And instead of going to battle like he should have, he stayed home. He took advantage of someone else's wife. He used his authority. He had her husband killed. David was the perpetrator, not Bathsheba. And so he says, these men come into your feasts, and they are looking for those who are vulnerable. It says, eventually, it says here, enticing unstable souls. Enticing unstable souls. In other words, they are enticing in the fact that they are putting bait out there. This is a hunting or fishing term. And they are putting things out in front of people so that they will take their teaching. And they are trying to entice them sexually and in any other way to their debauched living. Unstable souls has the idea of not being able to stay put, to stay in one spot. And he says, these false teachers are coming and they are enticing the weak. They're not, their goal is to get into the church and to take the immature and the undiscerning and have them follow them. And the only defense that we have against that is the Word of God. Is to know the Word of God. That's why Paul talked in Ephesians about God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints for the building up to what? To a mature man. And eventually he comes along and he says, you're going to be brought into knowledge, one faith, to know Jesus, to Jesus Christ. And then he says, so that you will not be what? Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and what? The trickery of men. Ephesians chapter 4. And so these men come into the church. And one of the things why you need to find a Bible teaching church is you need a Bible teaching church that teaches the Word of God and is unapologetic and teaches the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God always points you to your sin. If you go to church week after week and you're not convicted about your sins, then you need to find a different church. Either that or you're spiritually dead. But you need to be convicted by the Word of God, because one of the worst things that happens in a church is that they stop preaching the Word of God. And then they start to make it comfortable for everybody. And then we start to invite the community. And then they join the church, and half the church is unsaved. And half the church is immature because they don't know what the Word of God says. And then you are ripe for a false teacher who comes in and he starts to tell you the very things that you want to hear. And he appeals to your flesh. And he says, certainly God wants you to be loved, does he not? Does he not want you? He did not give you those desires if he didn't want them fulfilled. And so they start to tell you the things that feed your flesh. And the unsaved part of your church says, yeah, I wanted that anyway. And those who don't know the Word of God are easily led astray. And so the false teachers are looking those for her weak in virtue and weak in knowledge so that he can take advantage of them. And he draws them away to himself. And they carouse in the day. And Peter says, the reason these false teachers will be judged is because they practice debauchery. They do it in the middle of the day without shame, without conscience, and they lead and they prey upon the church. And he says they are blemishes and stains. They are unacceptable to God. And we need to realize that no matter who is living like them and who is following them, if we follow these false teachers, we will follow the same fate. We will be judged. We will be judged to be stains and blemishes. And we will be unacceptable to God when he returns. And now Peter really gives us the second reason that they will be judged. It's because they are motivated by covetousness. They are motivated by covetousness. He says, having a heart trained in greed. These false teachers have a heart trained in greed. The word for trained here, well, the word for heart, when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about the heart of your chest, and we're not talking about your emotions. We're not talking about that, you know, like we have a heart for love. The heart is actually the seat of your mind, will, and emotions. And when we talk about in your heart, we're primarily speaking, when we speak of that, of your mind. Because what you think controls your emotions, controls your will, and controls your actions. So what you think will ultimately decide how you'll respond to things. If you actually think that you're a slave of Jesus Christ and someone mistreats you, you don't get angry because you say, hey, I truly believe I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. But if someone mistreats you and you say, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I'm the pastor, right? Nobody talks to me that way, right? Why? Because they think you're somebody, right? And so what you think in your mind ultimately decides your emotions. It will cause your will to go and ultimately your actions. And so he says, they have trained their heart. In other words, their minds have been trained in greed. And the idea of training here was used of athletes who train for the games. They got themselves in shape. They practiced. And he's really saying these people have practiced being greedy. They have practiced coveting in their heart. They have actually practiced, I think the NIV says this, that they are experts in greed. They have gotten to the point where they have done it so often it is now the habit of their life and they're good at it. They don't need rest. It's who they are. And they said their hearts are trained in greed. They are after profit. They are after things that are not theirs, whether it's sexually, whether it's materially. And we'll see primarily materially is what he's emphasizing here in the next part of the text. But they want more. And again, Peter can't help himself. He just got to jump in here and he says, accursed children. Accursed children. In other words, these false teachers are not children of God. They are not followers of Christ, but they are like similar to Judas, who was a son of destruction. Children of wrath, Paul calls them in Ephesians. These people are under the wrath of God. They are under damnation. They are under God's judgment. And he calls them accursed children. Really, it's a term that means someone who's ever been born to a human parent. And the idea here is anyone born in Adam ultimately will be accursed until they're saved. But I think there's a sense that as he talks about them being accursed children, when we think of children, we talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago. Children have poor impulse control, don't they? We actually, as parents, have to teach them, at least we get better, at disguising our desires. And these false teachers act like children in the fact that they are controlled by their lusts and they simply respond to stimuli. And he says they are accursed children. They are those who are controlled by their desires, by their greed, and they are under God's judgment. And so after, once again, really revealing his heart towards those who would be deceiving the church, Peter now gives us an example of their greed. And he compares them to the prophet Balaam. And he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so he says, these false teachers have forsaken the right way. And the idea is that they are active in this. They have made a deliberate choice. They are in rebellion against God's truth. They have seen God's truth, and they have chosen to go the other way. This is a Romans 1 moment where they say, when they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. They understood to at some level the truth of God, and they said, I will not have it. This is a deliberate choice. This is not some mistake. This is a deliberate choice on their part. They will not go the right way. They will not follow God. They will not follow the straight way. They will not be obedient to God. They forsake it. And in forsaking it, they have gone astray. And the idea here is they've gone off the path. They've gone off the straight way. And the idea here is that they are now wandering without a direction. And they are wandering, and the idea here is that they are now being pulled from outside themselves. This is a passive word. In other words, their lusts are now leading them. This is no longer an active decision, as it were, so much as that they are now simply being led and deceived by their own lusts. And so these false teachers have forsaken the way and now are wandering around, following their own lusts, deceived, pulled by them, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, what wages did Balaam like? What was he after? Well, Jude 11 fills us in on that. He says that he went after pay. Jude verse 11. He says, they followed the way of Balaam. I'll read that. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Speaking of false teachers. Now, the story of Balaam is probably one of the strangest stories in scriptures. And like I said before, it's almost hard to believe. There's a talking donkey. I guess it's not much different than Genesis chapter 1, where he had a talking snake. But Balaam, I think, sometimes is misunderstood, and maybe it was just me. But there are times, for a long time, I thought Balaam was a prophet of Israel. He was a good guy, a little bit like Samson. You know, he on the right side, but sometimes he messed up. But if we really look at Balaam, Balaam was far from a prophet of Israel. He was actually from Mesopotamia. He lived by the river Euphrates. And he was actually a foreign prophet who was for hire. He was a prophet for hire. And so he was actually someone who was a divinator. He called up demons. And he lived in that demonic world. And so he was one who would go to the highest bidder, and he would curse those who wanted to be cursed, and he would bless those who were blessed. And Balak made it clear, as we read in Numbers chapter 22, that it actually worked. This guy was actually fairly successful. And so this man was not a man of God. He was not a man who was interested in God's agenda. And he is approached by Balak to come and curse the children of Israel. Now, one of the things that we need to understand in the ancient world was that when they went to war, they believed that the nation that was that conquered another nation, that their deity was stronger. Okay, so they believed that somehow their God was superior to the other people's gods, and so they would conquer them, and then they would take their God, and they would put the other people's gods underneath their gods in their temple and worship them because they wanted everybody on their side. And so you can imagine that Balak and the Moabites are seeing Israel come into the land of Canaan, and they're starting to knock cities down. And there's lots of them, and they seem powerful. And the assumption is not only is there lots of them, but there's also their God must be strong. And so Balak recognizes that he's in trouble, because not only do they have lots of soldiers, it appears that their God is very powerful. And he needs a leg up. He needs something to help him so he doesn't get defeated by Israel. And so he says, he sends for Balaam and so that he can curse Israel. This is his ticket to success. Now, Balaam, of course, is a divinator, and he's all the more willing to do this because it says that Balak has sent the money for the fee for divination, and he's going to do this. Now, you'll notice that when they get to Balaam, he says, well, first of all, just wait. Just wait. I'm going to go to the Lord and get a word. Now, I'm assuming that Balaam thought that he would actually hear from some sort of God, some demon, because he's heard from it before. And I don't know, but it seems like maybe he's also stalling. Because he's looked at the fee maybe and figures that it's okay, but maybe not enough. So he goes and he gets a word, but actually to his surprise maybe, Yahweh actually appears to him. God appears himself and says, don't go. These people are blessed. Don't curse them. So Balaam comes back and says, I cannot go with you. I can't go with you. The Lord says I can't curse these people. So they go back to the people who have been sent, go back to Balak. And Balak's response is basically this. He wants more money. So he sends more prestigious people. He says, I will make it worth your while. Stop dickering. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And so Balaam, who has already been told by God that these people are blessed, sees that small reward, and his response is, well, I better go check this out because I really, really want this money. And so he goes, and the Lord gives in and says, okay, go, but only say what I tell you to say. And Balaam starts to go. And as he starts to go, the Lord gets angry because he recognizes that Balaam is against Israel, against God, and even though he has told him to say only say what he wants to say, it is clear that he's motivated by greed and that he's probably on his way to curse Israel anyway. And so the Lord appears before him. It says the angel of the Lord appears before him or before the donkey, and the donkey sees him. Now, the angel of the Lord is really an expression that is used for God appearing in the Old Testament in physical form. This is God himself, whether this is a Christ or God the Father. But he appears before the donkey, and the donkey doesn't want to go. And the Lord is against him because he recognizes that Balaam is not going to do what he was told to do. And finally, the donkey speaks to him. And I'm always amazed by that story, because I don't know when's the last time you went out riding a donkey or a horse and it started to speak to you. I at least think I would take a double take. I think I would at least stop and say, well, probably I would have run screaming across the field, to be honest. But you at the least think that he would stop. I mean, how often does your donkey talk to you? I mean, it's not like this is a new donkey, because he says he's been riding on it all his life. And he starts to talk to him, and he says, what are you hitting me for? Right? And Balaam's mad because he's been riding with two of his servants, and now he looks kind of like he can't ride very well because his donkey keeps doing all this funny stuff. And he's embarrassed, and he wants to cut his head off. And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord. And he realizes his danger and he says, should I not go? And the Lord says, you know what, you can go, but now you give my message. And the implication here in Peter is that the madness of the prophet was restrained, it says. The madness of the prophet. And the idea is, the word madness here has the idea of being beside himself. And the idea is that Balaam was so consumed with getting this money that he was willing to disobey God, and he was beside himself trying to get that money. And it took the donkey speaking to him in order to restrain him. He received a rebuke, it says, of his own transgression from a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man. And here is an insane prophet now being instructed by a donkey who is now speaking rationally. How backwards is that? But this is how twisted sin gets. And his desire for wealth was so strong that he acted insanely. Now, some people might say, well, the donkey actually didn't reprove him. He just said, why are you hitting me? But think about it. Who had the spiritual insight here? The donkey or Balaam? The donkey. It's amazing. A donkey. And so Balaam was restrained, kept from the insanity of what he was doing, going after goods. And so Peter is saying here, false teachers have a heart trained for greed. They want more. And they are willing to throw God's people under the bus in order to get what they want. They are willing to take the wages of unrighteousness. They are willing to do what is wrong in order to achieve the money they need to support their lifestyle and their sin. You know, the funny thing is this is not the end of the story of Balaam. He wanted to curse God's people, and he couldn't change God's mind about his people. But it's recorded that Balaam decided that he could change the people's view of God. And he introduced foreign wives and idolatry and adultery and immorality to the children of Israel. And they fell for it, and they were eventually punished by God. But what is recorded is that Balaam went to battle against Israel and he was killed. And that is the end of all people who oppose God. They will be destroyed. And so this morning we look at these false teachers, and these are not men, nice guys with bad theology. These are not guys who are somehow just got on the wrong path. These men are deceivers, and they are even deceived by their own sin. And they will face the wrath of God for their debased lifestyle and for their greed. And all those who follow them will face the same fate. And so this morning, as we look at these men, we have to say, are our teachers characterized by this? Do the people we follow fall into this category? If they do, get rid of them. Sound the trumpet, sound the alarm. They are blemishes. They are spots. They are cursed children. Do we exemplify these characteristics in our own life? If we do, then we have the same fate as these false teachers. Let us be a people who are not stains and blemishes, but let us be those who are spotless and blameless before our Lord. Let us be a bride that is pure and ready for our bridegroom. Let Bowmanville Baptist be a light on a hill, that we are the ones who follow in holiness, in love for Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ, that spotless lamb without blemish who died for our sins. Let us reflect him in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would heed the warning against these false teachers, that we would be aware of who they are, that we would be aware that we would not have these same sins in our lives. I pray that you would make us a church who are blameless and spotless before you. I pray that you would make us holy, and may we be those who stand for the right way and that we stand for the truth of your word in obedience to it. And may we never stray. May we never leave the right way. May we bring glory to you through lives transformed and lived in the power of your Holy Spirit. In your name, amen.